Well, welcome to tonight's lecture, tonight's get-together. We're going to be discussing the Mass and how to understand the Mass, how to deepen our knowledge and love of the Mass. And the talk tonight will include an explanation of all the things that you'll see at the Mass, the vestments, the liturgical colors, the sacred vessels, as well as going through some of the prayers that we use at the Mass. So hopefully this evening will be very beneficial to you, that you'll learn a lot more about the Mass and appreciate it all the more. Hopefully all of you got the three handouts, one called the handout on vestments, one on the sacred vessels, and the other taking a tour of the house of God. It'd also be helpful if each of you has a missalette as well. As far as where to begin, well, first of all, some people say, well, where does the word Mass come from? The word Mass comes from the Latin, ite missa est, which is, the Mass is ended, go forth in peace. The ite missa est means the dismissal, the being sent forth. After we come together to worship God, we're then sent forth to bring God's message to the world. So the Mass really means the sending forth, the go out to proclaim the good news of salvation. Ite missa est. Some of you know that a deacon friend of mine at a Latin Mass would often say, ita missa est. And the pastor got on his case because ita missa est doesn't mean the Mass is ended, go in peace. Ite missa est means, oh, it's only the Mass. And so the pastor said, make sure you say it correctly because it makes a big difference. So the Mass means the being sent forth. Now what exactly is the Mass? The Mass is the greatest prayer. It's Christ offering himself to the Father. When we attend Mass, we are present at the Last Supper and at Calvary. Padre Pio was once asked, how should we participate at the Mass? What should be our disposition? What should be our attitude? He said, we should be disposed in the same way that Our Lady and the Holy Women and St. John the Evangelist stood at the foot of the cross. That should be our same disposition. Because at the Mass, we are made present at Calvary. Time and space are pushed aside, and when we attend Mass, we are truly present at not only the Last Supper with Christ, we are present also at Calvary. So we should be there keeping the company of Our Lady, St. John, and the Holy Women. The Mass is not a separate act than Calvary. The Mass is one and the same sacrifice. We do not re-crucify Christ. We do not reenact the crucifixion. The crucifixion is made present to us, and we enter into it. There's a big difference there. Christ only died once. When we come to Mass, we are made present at the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We are made present at his one sacrifice, and we enter into it. A good analogy would be, let's say, the Super Bowl. The Super Bowl is played once on the particular Sunday during the year, and many people attend that Super Bowl game, so they're present there, just like people were present at Calvary. However, you and I live 2,000 years after Calvary, and the analogy would be, let's say if somebody videotaped the Super Bowl and then watched it every Sunday and showed a group of people this game on a large screen every Sunday. In a sense, there is only one game played, which is true, but when it's shown, people are, in a sense, spiritually made present at that one Super Bowl game. Now, the same thing happens at Mass. It's not a separate sacrifice. It's the same sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but when we attend Mass, we are made present at that one sacrifice, which is made present for us at the Holy Mass. Now, I think I'd like to first just go through parts of the Mass and explain some of the things that it can help us give us a deeper understanding. If you turn to page 76 in your missalette. Again, the word missal comes from that Latin word missio, which means to be sent forth. And a missalette, as you know, is a little missal. On page 76, we have the introductory rites. And the Mass is divided up into a number of different sections. The first part is called the introductory rite, where the priest always begins the Mass in the name of the Blessed Trinity, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning of the Mass, we see the Trinitarian theme, that the Mass begins with invoking the Blessed Trinity, and the Mass ends with giving a blessing in the name of the Blessed Trinity. Now, we believe in one God, three divine persons. Notice it doesn't say in the names. That would be three gods. We believe in the name, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three divine persons are one God. Three divine persons share the same essence, the same being, the same substance. Then the priest can use one of three forms. He can say, the Lord be with you. Or he can say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Or he can say, the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. He has that option. You'll notice that in the Mass, there are many prayers that are the same, but there's also a number of options and a number of differences, that the number of different prayers that the priest can choose from. I myself, since we're at Holy Trinity Parish, always use the one, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, which is the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if I was at, you know, some other parish, I might not always use that one. But since we're at Holy Trinity Parish, I think the greeting of the Blessed Trinity is the most appropriate one for us. Each of these three greetings comes from sacred scripture, the writings of St. Paul, his letters. This is how Paul would begin some of his letters to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. The grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I don't use that one because it leaves out the Holy Spirit specifically. So, but the Lord be with you is also a beautiful prayer. Now, when the angel Gabriel appeared to the Blessed Mother, he didn't say, the Lord be with you. He said, the Lord is with you. Always notice that difference. See, when the priest says, the Lord be with you, he's hoping and praying that God will be with all the members of the congregation. Whereas with Our Lady, you know, the angel knew that she was with God, so he said, the Lord is with you. Because obviously when people come to Mass, they might not be in the proper state of soul, they might have serious sins on their soul, so the Lord might not be with them. So he's hoping and praying that God's grace will be with each and every person. Then the rite and blessing of sprinkling of holy water can take place. That's optional at the Mass. It doesn't have to, but it often can take place, and which is a reminder of our baptism. That's one reason why the baptismal font is always at the entrance of the church. When you attend Mass, the baptismal font is at the entrance, usually in the vestibule or the narthex, to remind you of that's how you entered the church when you were a little baby, or even as an adult, if you're baptized, you enter the church through baptism. Therefore, when you come into every Catholic church, you want to be reminded of your own baptism. And you should always bless yourself with holy water as you enter the church to remind yourself of your baptism. And then we leave the introductory rite and move to the penitential rite. And this is when the priest says, let us call to mind our sins. Now, Bishop Sheen recommended that at that moment, we just look at a crucifix. And we might not have to think about specific sins, but he just said, look at a crucifix and look at the five wounds of Christ. The nails through the hands and feet, the wound in the side, the crown of thorns, because that's what our sins did to Christ. Our sins crucified Christ. Let me just turn this crucifix around so you can see that. So when you're at the Mass, when it comes to calling to mind our sins, he recommended just look at the cross and realize that my sins and your sins did that to Christ. And that should give us some sorrow for our sins. So we think of our sins in general during that point. It's not a time of individual confession, because as you know, if we have mortal sins or serious sins, we have to have those forgiven through confession. But this prayer takes away venial sins or smaller sins whenever we say that prayer. I confess, O Almighty God, to you, my brothers and sisters, I have sinned through my own fault. It's appropriate that we strike our breast, which is a sign of sorrow for our sins. Like mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, those of you who remember the Latin Mass. For what I have done, namely sins of commission, what I have failed to do, which are sins of omission, sins that I've committed with my thought, for example, sins of envy or jealousy, sins committed with word, through speech, which could be sins of blasphemy or using God's name in vain or lying or gossiping. So we confess sins through our thoughts, words, deeds, and omissions. And then we ask the angels and the saints, Mary, the Ever Virgin, the angels and the saints, and you, my brothers and sisters, to pray for me to the Lord of God. How many times have you taken that seriously? How many times have you and I prayed for one another? Every Mass, we ask each other to pray for one another. We need to take that seriously and really pray for each other during the week, not just at the Mass. And the priest says, May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and bring us to everlasting life. That prayer takes away venial sins, which are smaller sins. Also, when you bless yourself with holy water, that also takes away venial sins. Serious sins have to be confessed through reconciliation. And then we have the Kyrie, which is Greek for Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, and Lord have mercy. I especially like this at Holy Trinity Parish because we're asking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to have mercy on us. Lord have mercy is Yahweh, God the Father. Christ have mercy is Jesus Christ. Lord have mercy is God the Holy Spirit. So we're asking the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to have mercy on us. And of course, the Kyrie could be sung in Greek or it could be recited in English. Now on Sundays, solemnities, and feast days, we have the glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. This is the prayer mostly composed by the angels on the night in Bethlehem when they went to adore the Christ child, the night he was born. Remember, the shepherds went out and they heard the angels singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men of goodwill. It's such a beautiful prayer when we say the glory to God in the highest, because we're not asking for anything. Did you ever notice that? That most of our prayers were asking for things. Even in the Our Father, there are seven petitions. But glory to God in the highest is just perfect praise and worship and adoration of God. We give glory to God in the highest. We worship God, who is our heavenly King. We worship him, give him thanks, give him glory. And then we worship Jesus, the only Son of the Father, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Have mercy on us. We are seated. You are seated at the right hand of the Father. Receive our prayer. You alone are the Holy One. You alone are Lord. You alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit in the glory of God the Father. And really, when we're praising one person of the Trinity, we're really praising all three divine persons. So this prayer, though, is a beautiful Trinitarian prayer, giving God the glory, the Father, the Son, the Lamb of God, and the Holy Spirit. After that, we have the opening prayer, which will give us the theme of the Mass. And that's one of the prayers that changes every Sunday. Some of the parts of the Mass are the same, others will change. Then we go into the readings of Sacred Scripture. Generally speaking, the first reading would always be from the Old Testament, usually. There are a couple exceptions. For example, Easter Sunday morning, there's a reading from the Acts of the Apostles as the opening reading. But generally, though, your first reading is from the Old Testament. You have a psalm from the Old Testament. Your second reading is almost always from one of the letters of St. Paul or one of the other New Testament letters. And then there's always a gospel from, obviously, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. The readings come in 3-year cycles. So if you attend Mass every Sunday for 3 years, you will have heard almost the entire Bible being read to you. That's just something important to remember, because some people say, well, the Catholics don't know their Bible. Well, it's certainly not the Church's fault. It's our fault, maybe, for not either preaching as well as we should, or not, maybe people aren't listening or studying their scripture ahead of time. One of the best things you can do is to steal a missalette, okay, and to read the readings ahead of time before you come to Mass and study that and read good commentary about the readings. So if a Catholic went to Mass, let's say, for the last 30 years, they've heard the Bible being read to them 10 times. Now, if you attend daily Mass, you get through the Bible every 2 years, or almost every year. You hear almost the entire scripture being read to you. Then, after the readings, which are all part of the Liturgy of the Word, you have the homily, which is part of the Liturgy of the Word. After the homily comes the profession of faith. This is called the Nicene Creed, from the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. And when we pray the creed, we show, first of all, our belief in God the Father, and we have about 4 lines about God the Father, that He's one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Seen is the material world, unseen are the world of the angels. Then, we have a large section about Jesus. 1, 2, 3, it's like maybe 15 or 20 lines, because we know a lot more about our Lord than we do about the Father or about the Holy Spirit. What we believe about Christ is that He's the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. The fact that He became man, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's interesting to note, because that pinpoints a historical event, that Christ was crucified in time during a certain period of time under a man named Pontius Pilate. So it shows the reality of the historical fact that Jesus was crucified, suffered, died, and was buried. He rose, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. So that whole middle section is about Christ. And then we have the sentences about the Holy Spirit. He's the Lord, the giver of life, proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, He's worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. So we have 4 lines for the Father, 20 lines for Christ, 4 lines for the Holy Spirit. And then we sort of have the catch-all. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, one baptism, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen. In RCIA, we'll go through the entire creed and spend many classes going through the creed, and have a whole class, for example, about the Holy Spirit, and a whole class about creation, and a whole class about the angels, and 2 classes on the life of Christ. Then we come to the end of the Liturgy of the Word once the general intercessions are completed, the prayers of the faithful. The prayers of the faithful would always include prayers for the needs of the Church, for the Pope, the bishops, vocations, for the needs of the world, for political leaders, for the world peace, and then the needs of the local community, needs of the parish, the sick, and those who have died. At that point, the Liturgy of the Word ends, and then we have sort of halftime. You know, at a football game, you have halftime. You have the first half and the second half, and in between, you have the marching band comes out. Well, the marching band are the people who bring up the gifts, okay? That's the halftime during the Mass. And that divides the Liturgy of the Word from the Liturgy of the Eucharist. Once the gifts are brought up, then the Liturgy of the Eucharist begins. This is page 115. So the priest receives the gift. And this is an ancient custom. The people, you know, thousands of years ago, would at this point bring up gifts for the poor. They would bring up loaves of bread. They would bring up bottles of wine. They would bring up candles. They would bring up food for the poor, a basket of eggs. All these things would then be placed in front of the altar. And then the priest takes some of what is brought up, namely the bread, the wine, and the water, and he says this beautiful prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made, so become for us the bread of life." That's an ancient Jewish prayer. The more we understand about Judaism, the more we can appreciate the prayers of the Mass. In that prayer, we say that God is the author of all created things. He's given us this bread. We're merely offering it back to Him. And then we offer the wine. "Through your goodness, we have this wine to offer, fruit of the vine and work of human hands. It will become our spiritual drink." So God gives us everything. He gives us the bread, the wine. We offer it back to Him, and then He gives it back to us as the body and blood of His Son. Then the priest says, "Pray, brethren," or "pray, my brothers and sisters, that our sacrifice may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." In Latin, it says, "Pray that your sacrifice and mine may be acceptable to God the Almighty Father." That's probably the more accurate Latin translation. And that would show there is some distinction between the ordained priesthood and the priesthood of the laity, because all of you are priests. Once you, if you're baptized, you share in the priesthood of Christ, priest, prophet, and king. You're not ordained priests. You're not ministerial priests, but you do have the priesthood of the laity if you're baptized. So you too offer up everything to God at the Mass. So when you come to Mass and the priest offers the bread and wine, you should put your prayers, works, joys, and sufferings on the paten. You should put your prayers, works, joys, and sufferings in the chalice. Put all of your hopes and dreams and desires and sufferings and place them on the paten, and that's offered, united to Christ, offered to the Father. It's a very beautiful thing to do. And if there's people that you know that need prayers, place them on the paten spiritually. Place people in the chalice that are in need of God's help and God's mercy. To say, "Lord, I place that person on the chalice, and please help them, transform them, just as you're about to transform the bread and wine, transform them and give them the graces that they need." Now before the priest says this prayer, he washes his hands and uses what's called the lavabo dish, which means the washing dish, and the altar server pours the water over his hands and then uses the finger towel to dry his hands. Now again, this is an ancient custom. And again, it originated thousands of years ago when the priest would receive all these gifts. After he received the basket of eggs and the bread and the wine and all these things, he had to physically wash his hands because they were now dirty from receiving all these gifts. So there's a physical significance, washing of the hands, to prepare him to have clean hands to offer the sacrifice. But it's also a spiritual truth to this as well, because the priest says, "Lord, wash away my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin." Again, it doesn't take away mortal sin or serious sin, but it does take away venial sins or smaller sins. And then you say, "May the Lord accept the sacrifice at your hand," namely the hands of the priest, "for the praise and glory of his name, for our good and good of all his church." And now everybody stand. And when we look at the different postures in Mass, some people say, "Well, Father, why do we have to stand, sit, kneel, stand, sit, kneel? What is this, Catholic aerobics? Is it, you know, spiritual exercises, physical exercises? Why do we do that? You know, is that just so we don't fall asleep during parts of the Mass?" Well, maybe that's part of it. However, try to think of a better alternative. Would you rather kneel for the entire hour? No, I don't think so. Would you like to stand for the whole hour? Probably not. Would you like to sit for the whole hour? Well, maybe kids probably would. But each posture gives a different disposition. We all stand together at the beginning of the Mass out of respect for the priest coming down the aisle and for the opening prayer and for the greeting. So we all stand together. And we all sing a hymn together at the beginning of Mass to focus our attention on a common idea or a common theme. you just have, when people row boats together, like the Vikings, they would always sing together to get their mind focused on a rhythm. And that collected all their wayward thoughts and focused them on the same thing. That's why we have an opening hymn. Because people are coming to Mass with all sorts of worries and concerns and taxes and problems with the kids and all this. That opening hymn draws all of our minds and hearts together to be focused on Christ. So we sing the hymn, we forget the cares of the world, and we now focus. So we stand at the beginning. Then we sit for the readings. That's a posture of receptivity, to be open to the Word of God. So God's Word is then read to us and explained to us through the Scripture. We then stand to profess our faith. We also stand for the Gospel, because the Gospel is the most important of all of the Bible readings. And we stand out of respect, because when the Gospel is proclaimed, Christ is spiritually made present through the reading of the Gospel. So we stand out of respect for the Gospel. We sit for the homily. We then stand for the creed and for the petitions. Then we sit as the gifts are brought up. But there's a certain point of the Mass in which we kneel. And kneeling has always been a sign of reverence, humility, and respect. So we kneel during part of the Mass, especially during the consecration, because that is the most sacred and the most special part of the Mass. But then we stand for the Our Father, out of respect for the Our Father. But we do kneel for the other prayers, let's say the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We kneel for that out of adoration and respect for Christ. So each of the postures has a different theological meaning. Sitting for receptivity and listening and learning and applying the Word of God, standing out of respect, and kneeling for humility and adoration. After everybody is kneeling, the priest can choose one of the Eucharistic prayers. On page 119, you'll see the beginning of the Eucharistic prayers. There are four main Eucharistic prayers. The first one, on page 120, is called the Roman Canon, and this is one of the longest Eucharistic prayers. This was used really for the last 1,000 years at least, maybe longer, probably since the 300s, maybe the last 1,700 years, this was the one that was used. And before Vatican II, this was the only Eucharistic prayer called the Roman Canon. And on page 121, you'll see that in the canon are listed the saints: Peter, Paul, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Simon, and Jude. When a saint died, especially a martyr, their names were added to the canon of the Mass. Therefore, they were called canonized saints. This is how you get the word canonized. The word canon means a standard or a measuring rod. So the canon, that was the standard prayers that were used at every Mass. So when somebody died as a martyr, they were added to the list of saints, put into the canon, into the prayers, therefore canonized by the Church. The first Eucharistic prayer is very beautiful and very rich with the idea of sacrifice, and we talk about the sacrifice of Abel, of Abraham, Melchizedek. Very rich. I'd encourage you sometime to really pray over these and meditate upon them and read them very slowly. The second Eucharistic prayer on page 123, that's the shortest of the Eucharistic prayers. This was added at Vatican II, but it was not written during Vatican II. It was written about the year 230 by Hippolytus, who was the first antipope, who later converted back to the Church and became a canonized saint. So Saint Hippolytus wrote this second Eucharistic prayer. So this prayer, they say, is even more ancient than the Roman canon, which is the first Eucharistic prayer. It's very beautiful. It's used oftentimes during daily Mass because it is the shortest prayer. Eucharistic prayer number three was written by a Benedictine monk, a Benedictine theologian, who drew from ancient Spanish liturgical prayers and ancient French liturgical prayers. And he composed this. Again, a very beautiful Eucharistic prayer, which really fosters the idea of the offering of Christ being from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from east to west, the perfect offering may be made to the glory of your name. The fourth Eucharistic prayer emphasizes the covenant, God's covenant with his people, that again and again he offered a covenant with man, but man sinned, but God did not abandon him. So a priest can choose any of these four Eucharistic prayers, or there are some liturgical prayers approved in the sacramentary. The sacramentary, the word sacra means holy, so this is the holy book. It has all the prayers of the Mass. Afterwards, you can come up and take a look at it. There are four main Eucharistic prayers. There's also three Eucharistic prayers for children's Masses. There's also two other Eucharistic prayers for Masses of Reconciliation. So the priest can really choose any of these nine approved Eucharistic prayers. After the consecration, which takes place during one of those four Eucharistic prayers, always remember that the priest says, "This is my body, this is the cup of my blood." He's quoting the words of Christ. And so since a priest is an ordained minister, since Christ is present in the priest, he speaks first person. He doesn't say, "This is the body of Christ." He says, "This is my body," because it's Christ who is speaking those words through the priest, speaking first person. So it's Christ who changes the bread and wine into the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ at every Mass. At the end of the Eucharistic prayer is what's called the doxology, which is the through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit. "Oh, glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever." Again, a Trinitarian prayer. So wonderful for our parish that the theme of the Trinity runs throughout the entire Mass. The word doxology means glory. So it's a time when we give glory to the Blessed Trinity. Then everyone stands and we recite the Lord's Prayer together, the prayer that Jesus taught us. And then the priest says, "Deliver us from every evil, grant us peace in our day," etc. Then everybody responds, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever." That was added after Vatican II. That prayer was not in the Mass before Vatican II. That particular prayer is a very beautiful prayer, but it's not part of the Our Father. That's why we have the division between the Our Father and that beautiful prayer, which was most likely written by a Catholic monk in the 300s or 400s when they were translating sacred scripture. See, when our Lord said the Our Father, he ended it with, "But deliver us from evil, amen." Apparently, when one of the monks was translating the Bible, he felt so inspired that sort of in the margin, he put a little asterisk and said, "For the kingdom, the power, and the glory is yours now and forever." And many of the Protestant Bibles will put that in there. However, we now have it in our Mass as well, but there is a division between the ending of what Jesus taught us and this addition from one of our theologians, one of the monks of the ancient days. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a nice prayer to say, and it is obviously in our Mass, and we should really love and honor that prayer. And then we have the sign of peace, where we can offer each other the sign of peace. Then for the Lamb of God, it's customary that we kneel at that point. And the host is then broken, representing the brokenness of Christ dying on the cross. So it represents his death. Also remember that the bread and wine are consecrated separately. We first consecrate the bread, then we consecrate the wine. We don't say, "This is the body and blood of Christ." We say, "This is my body, which will be given up for you." And then we have a separate consecration for his blood. And that represents the death of Christ. See, when somebody's blood is separated from their body, it represents death. so that's why there's a separate consecration. But at this point, we're now going to do something that represents the resurrection. The priest breaks the host, takes a little piece of it, and says, may the mingling of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ bring eternal life to those who receive it. He breaks off a little piece of the host and places it in the chalice. Thereby, the body and blood of Christ are reunited, showing the resurrection on Easter morning. So at the Mass, we are recalling the death of Christ as well as the resurrection of Christ. Then he says the prayer of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Happy are those who are called to his supper. And then we say the prayer of the Roman centurion, who said, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you into my home, but only say the word, and my servant boy will be healed. The Church has modified that. We say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you under my roof, but only say the word, and my soul shall be healed. The translation just says, only say the word, and I shall be healed. The Latin says, say the word, and my soul shall be healed. So we come forth to receive our Lord in Holy Communion. We have some time for quiet prayer. And then we have the concluding rite on page 134. We have the closing prayer, the priest saying, the Lord be with you, and you say, and also with you. The priest then gives the blessing, and Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Mass ends the way it begins, in the name of the Trinity. And then he can choose one of three endings. Go in the peace of Christ. You say, thanks be to God. The Mass is ended, go in peace. Thanks be to God. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. I can choose any one of those three endings. And each one, of course, is very beautiful, and it's just up to the discretion of the priest. Well, that concludes the Mass. Then we have usually a closing hymn and the procession out. Before I move on to explaining the vestments and the other vessels, are there any questions about anything we've covered so far about the prayers of the Mass? Everybody understands the introductory rite, the penitential rite, liturgy of the Word, and liturgy of the Eucharist. Those are the parts of the Mass. And what's also called the communion rite, which is the part of the liturgy of the Eucharist. Any questions so far? Yes. The doxology is through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father, forever and ever. The word doxology is a Greek word meaning praise and glory to God. So another doxology is the glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. That's called a doxology, praising the Blessed Trinity. That's a great question. They stopped adding saints in the canon when probably it got a little bit too long because everybody was getting martyred for the first 300 years. If you notice, every single pope from St. Peter until the first 33 popes were all martyred for their faith. If you were elected pope, it meant you didn't have long to live. They were going to get you. Every pope up until the year 315 was martyred. As far as what year they probably stopped adding saints, probably around the 300s or 400s perhaps around that time. It just got too long to keep adding all the saints that were martyred. On All Saints Day, on All Saints Day, if I use the first Eucharistic prayer, we would still use only the ones that are listed here. And that's on page 121. You'll see that some of the saints are mentioned before the consecration, namely the apostles, and see, Linus was the second pope, Cletus was the third pope, Clement was the fourth pope, and then you have other popes and great saints like Sixtus, Cornelius, Cyprian, Lawrence, Chrysogonus, John Paul, Cosmas, and Damian, and all the saints. If you turn to the next page, page 123, you'll see that we have many of the women saints mentioned after Ignatius, Alexander, Marcellinus, and Peter. Then you have Felicity, Perpetua, Agatha, Lucy, Agnes, Cecilia, Anastasia. Some of the great women martyrs for the faith are mentioned there. But even on All Saints Day, those are the same ones that are mentioned. Okay, good question. Any other questions? Yeah. In the Creed it says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. That means from all eternity, God the Son is generated from the Father. It means that there was never a time when he did not exist. He was always being begotten of the Father, or always coming forth from the Father. He was always being generated from the Father. And the love between the Father and the Son begot the Holy Spirit. In the official theology textbooks, they say the love between the Father and the Son spirated the Holy Spirit. Like the love between the Father and the Son, that breath of God, that intense yearning, that love between Father and Son is a third divine person. So we say that Christ is begotten, not made. This answers the Arian heresy, which said that there was a time when God the Son did not exist and that the Father made the Son. But the Church says, no, that's a heresy. The Father eternally begets the Son. That's why the Father is a Father in relationship to the Son. Another analogy would be the thinker and his thought. The thinker is distinct from the thought, and yet they are one still. The thinker and the thought are one, and yet they are distinct. So Christ is begotten of the Father, and the Creed goes on to say, he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. So from all eternity, millions, billions, years ago, even before time began, because time only began when material things began, because time is the experience of change. Time is the has to do with change, and change only began when material things began. God does not change. God is eternal. So there was no time before God created. Once creation began, then time began, because time is the measurement of change. So from all eternity, the Father begets the Son from all eternity. And then it says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. So the Trinity really is a family of love. The Father eternally begetting the Son, and from all eternity, the love between the Father and the Son begetting or spirating the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Good. Yes. As far as receiving Holy Communion, there are certain things that anybody would have to do to be able to receive communion. First of all, they have to be baptized. They have to be in a state of sanctifying grace, not be conscious of any serious sin. If they have a serious sin, they have to confess that first, repent, be forgiven of that, then they can receive the Eucharist. They also have to believe that's truly the body and blood of Christ. They've had to have fasted for 1 hour before receiving communion. They have to be living in a life in harmony with the Church. For example, if they're in an invalid marriage, let's say they're in a second or third marriage that's not recognized by the Church, they cannot receive communion. They have to be living in the state of grace, in the state of holiness, and following the commandments. And so it's not just, oh, non-Catholics can't receive communion. Not every Catholic can receive communion either. Every Catholic has to have certain things. They have to believe in the Eucharist, not have any serious sins, not be in a second or third marriage, They have to have a number of things that they have to have in order to receive the Eucharist. When somebody receives the Eucharist, it's also a statement that they believe in the teachings of that particular church. So when somebody comes to communion, they're really saying amen, which means I believe, when they receive the Eucharist. That's called communion. They're united to Christ, but they're also making a statement that they belong to the communion of that church, that they're part of that church by their belief. Somebody that's not Catholic does not have Catholic beliefs, most likely. Therefore, it would be wrong for them to receive communion, which is a statement that they believe everything the church teaches, when in fact they don't believe everything the church teaches. And that's why Catholics are not allowed to go to communion in non-Catholic churches, because we don't believe what another denomination might believe. They even come to Mass on a regular basis. They're married to a Catholic and they want to receive communion. They say, Father, I'm a baptized Christian. I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe that truly the body and blood of Christ. Why can't I go to communion? Well, it also has to do with, do they believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church? If they believe in all the teachings of the church, then they should come into the church and then be able to receive the Eucharist as often as they want, not only every Sunday, but every day if they want to. But if there are doctrines that they don't believe in, then they shouldn't receive communion, obviously. Good question. Anybody else? Any other questions? Yes. The Hail Mary is not usually in the Missal unless it could be on the back cover. Like on the back cover, there's a nice prayer for evangelization, prayer before the crucifix, Anima Christi, the Memorare, and the Regina Caeli. It's not actually on the back of here. However, there are nice holy cards you can get which have the Hail Mary on that. What I like to do on Sundays and Saturday nights is, as I conclude the petitions, is say a Hail Mary and asking the Blessed Mother to intercede in a special way. The Bible says the prayer of a righteous person availeth much, like the prayer of a humble person pierces the clouds. Well, Mary's prayers are very powerful, as we saw at the wedding feast of Cana, when Christ worked his first miracle because Mary asked him to. So that's why I always like to say the Hail Mary to ask her prayers, because she's the perfect prayer partner. She is so close to Christ that we believe he will never refuse her anything. And that's why we always ask Mary to pray with us and for us at the end of the prayers. But generally, you probably wouldn't find it in the Missalet, except maybe on the back cover sometimes when they change those prayers. Anybody else? Yes, thanks. Okay. Well, are you already a baptized Christian? Okay, if you're a baptized Christian, yes, I would recommend that you bless yourself with holy water. You would just take one finger or two fingers and you would dip them into the holy water and bless yourself, which is a reminder of your baptism. Since you're already baptized, you can do this. If somebody's not baptized, then they wouldn't bless themselves with holy water. You touch your forehead, your heart, and your shoulders, which is a beautiful Christian sign, drawing the sign of the cross. And many Episcopalians make the sign of the cross, many Lutherans, many people make the sign of the cross because it's really not just a Catholic thing. You know, it's a general Christian statement that you believe in the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you believe by drawing a cross on you, that you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you. So no Christian should ever have a problem, really, with the sign of the cross. It's just a generic Christian statement. And every Christian believes in those things. Every Christian believes in the Trinity and that Jesus died on the cross for them. So it's a good thing to do, and I'd recommend that you do that. Plus, holy water is blessed, and that means that the devil does not like holy water. Because when the prayer is said over the water, wherever you sprinkle that water, that prayer is made present. That's why we bless houses with holy water, because long after I leave, the holy water still remains, at least for a while. And while that holy water is there, that prayer is there, and the devil doesn't like to go to a place like that, because he gets his tail singed a little bit every time he goes into places like that. So that's why it's a good idea to bless yourself if you're tempted. Some people have terrible temptations. They should bless themselves with holy water. Yeah. That's a wonderful question. When we say, "The Lord be with you and also with you," a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark, the priest takes his thumb over the Gospel and then touches his forehead, his lips, and his heart. It's a threefold sign of the cross. What we're saying there is that, "Lord, open my mind, enlighten my mind to understand your holy word. May I profess your word with my lips. May I accept it and believe it in my heart." And a lot of times people do it so hurriedly that you can't even tell what they're doing, or they don't understand the real significance of that. May the Lord be in my mind, on my lips, and always in my heart. Okay, let me just end by, over the next few minutes, going through the rest of the prayers of the Mass. I'd recommend you look at this handout called Vestments, and we'll quickly go through the vestments that the priest wears. The first one is called an amice, and the amice is almost like a white handkerchief that has little strips of cloth. This goes over the shoulder. It represents the helmet of salvation. The monks would wear it covering part of the head, but we wear it over the shoulder, and it covers the street clothes underneath the alb. The alb is the image directly underneath the amice. The alb comes from a Latin word meaning white. Albus means white. So it's a white garment. It represents the seamless garments of Christ, that Christ wore a robe just like this. Maybe without the Velcro, maybe without the other fancy fringes, but it represents the garments of Christ. So the priest is clothing himself in Christ. Now the amice is optional because nowadays they make albs that come all the way up to here that cover the street clothes or the clerical shirt. But in the olden days, they would wear the amice because the alb, you know, you could see a little bit through the collar. The maniple is no longer used. The maniple is like a little handkerchief that the priest would wear over his arm. The cincture is still used. It represents, it's like a rope that the priest wears around his waist, representing the virtue of chastity. In this next page, you see the stole. The stole for a priest is worn over both shoulders. It represents authority. Whenever a priest administers a sacrament, he wears a stole. When he does baptisms, weddings, funerals, he wears a stole. When he hears confessions, he wears a stole. And a deacon wears a stole over one shoulder, representing he has some authority, but not full authority. He has the authority. A deacon can baptize, preach, witness marriages, but he cannot do three things. A deacon cannot say Mass, hear confessions, or anoint the sick. Only a priest can say the Mass, hear confessions, and anoint the sick. Therefore, the priest has full authority to do these sacraments. The deacon has partial authority. Underneath that is the chasuble. The image underneath the stole is the chasuble, which actually goes on top of the stole. The chasuble is from a Latin word meaning a little house, because the priest enters into his little house. And I'll show you this. I'll put this alb on to show you. Remember when our Lord was crucified, the soldiers cast dice for his robe, and his robe that was made by the Blessed Mother, most likely, was such a wonderful piece of craftsmanship that the soldiers did not want to tear it up, and so they cast dice for it. And there's a beautiful movie called The Robe which is all about our Lord's garment. You should watch that movie sometime. So the alb is worn, representing the kind of material or robe that Jesus wore. We have the stole. Again, the deacon would wear it like this. That's how you can tell a deacon from a priest. The priest wears it over both shoulders. It was also worn by judges. When they would hear a case, they would wear a stole, which is their symbol of authority. The cincture, the holy rope, goes around the waist. Fancy knot work here. And then the stole comes up and goes over like this. So this is how the stole is worn, over both shoulders. Place the chasuble. This garment originated in the catacombs. During the days of the catacombs, the church was underground, under the tunnels, the burial places under the city of Rome. And so it was damp, it was cold underneath in the catacombs, and so the priest would wear something like a poncho. This is how it originated. But later on, they began to decorate the chasubles and make them more beautiful and make them in different liturgical colors. Underneath that photograph, picture is a picture of a cope, which is a long cape that the priest wears over his shoulders. And he wears this for benediction or carrying the Blessed Sacrament. The humeral veil is a long, about 8-foot piece of cloth that he wears over his shoulders when he does benediction. The word humeral veil comes from a Latin word humus, meaning humility or lowliness. So he wears this to cover himself while he carries the Blessed Sacrament out of respect for carrying our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. The top right-hand picture is the cassock, which is the common indoor vestment that the priest wears, black. The Pope is the only one who only wears a white vestment. Cardinals wear a red cassock, and bishops wear a purple cassock. And priests wear a black cassock. Like I said, the Pope wears a white cassock. Then the surplice goes on top. The surplice comes from a Latin word meaning over the chest. So you've probably seen our altar servers wear cassocks and surplices. Now let's move to the sacred vessels. If you take a look at the last handout, the sacred vessels are very important because they come in contact with the body and blood of Christ. The most important of all the sacred vessels is the chalice. Let me just move over here to the altar. Now we have the chalice. On top of the chalice, this is called a burse, B-U-R-S-E, which means a little pouch. And in the burse is kept the corporal. The corporal is the cloth upon which the body of Christ is placed. You get the word corpus, corpse meaning body. Corpus Christi is body of Christ. Corpus Christi, Texas. The priest then opens the corporal, placing it on the altar. And it's folded in such a way, folded in little nine little squares, so that the chalice is placed upon the corporal. When we close the corporal, it's folded this way, because if there's any particles or crumbs of the Blessed Sacrament, they will not fall to the ground. They're kept safe in the corporal to house the body of Christ. These are not washed by throwing them in a washing machine. Normally they're hand washed, and the water then would be poured into the ground rather than down the drain generally. The corporal goes into the burst when it's not being used. This is a chalice veil. The veil represents mystery. Like why a woman wears a veil on her wedding day is a sense of mystery and sacredness. And then the veil is lifted during her wedding and when she sees her groom. So the veil represents the sacred mystery of the Eucharist. On top of the chalice is called the pall, P-A-L-L, a funeral pall. You've seen a funeral where they place the white cloth over the tomb. That's called a pall. This is the pall because it covers the body of Christ. This is the large host, unconsecrated, made from water and pure wheat flour. In the Latin rite, which is what we belong to, we do not use leavened bread. It always has to be unleavened bread in the Roman rite, which represents the unleavened bread that the Jews used when they were on their Passover and they had to leave Egypt, you know, leave right away. This is called a paten. A paten is a little dish upon which the host is placed. This is called a purificator because it purifies the chalice. The chalice comes from a Latin word meaning a cup. And it is the most sacred vessel because it will hold the blood of Christ. The altar that we're standing here next to, an altar represents the sacrifice, the altar of sacrifice of Jesus offering himself to the Father. Before Vatican II, every altar had to have two relics of two canonized saints. That's why at the beginning of Mass, the priest kisses the altar. He's venerating the relics of the saints. Since Vatican II, the altar does not have to have relics in anymore, but the priest still kisses the altar out of respect for the altar because this is where the bread and wine will become the body and blood of Christ. As I mentioned, it's a sacramentary. This is the sacramentary stand. This is the lectionary. It contains all the readings of the Bible broken up into different days and weeks and months. Here we have the cruet containing the water and the wine. Now these are made of glass, so it's easy to tell what is water and what is wine. If you go to some of the European cathedrals, they're made of metal. And so sometimes they'll have an A for aqua and a V for vino, water and wine. In America, it wouldn't work because W and W wouldn't help us out, right? Water and wine. I've seen some beautiful cruets, and they don't have any symbols on them, but any letters. But what they have is one has a cluster of grapes representing wine, and one has a seashell representing water. The beautiful gold, silver craftsmanship. When the priest says the Mass, he pours the wine in first, and he adds a little bit of water. And this shows the union of the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Christ is one person, human and divine. It also represents the fact that when we receive the Eucharist, we become one with Christ. So in a sense, we represent the water, Christ represents the wine, we become one with Christ. It also originated, though, the Jews would often pour a little water into their wine to dilute it a little bit because during the Passover, they drank 4 cups of wine. It was an awfully potent Passover sometimes. They would pour some water in there to dilute that. So it had practical reasons as well. This is called a ciborium, which is similar to a chalice, except that it has a lid. And the ciborium has the smaller hosts. The smaller hosts, unconsecrated, are the same as the large hosts. The reason why the priest uses a large host is that people can see it in the back of the cathedral or the back of church. When the Pope says Mass for 1 million people, he'll often use a much larger host so people can see it from either further away. That's one of the nice things about being a priest, you get a large host, okay? So to encourage vocations to the priesthood. Ciborium comes from a Latin word meaning a box, a food box. A container of food, cibus in Latin. I brought what's called a pyx, P-Y-X. It means a little box which a person would place the Blessed Sacrament in to take Holy Communion to the sick. Normally it's worn in a pouch around the neck and placed next to the heart when you go to visit the sick. There's always two candles, either on or near the altar, reminding us of the catacombs, the fact that the church was once underground, and the only way they could see was to light the candles near the tombs of the saints. When the Mass was said underground, they actually said the Mass upon the tombs of the saints, upon the tomb of St. Peter or Paul. They would place a white cloth over the tomb. And most altars are shaped like tombs. That's why the altars are that long and that wide. From history, they were placed, Mass was said over the tomb. People would bring their torches, and they would leave the torches there as a votive light. So you ever see votive candles in the church where you light a candle and say a prayer? But those originated back in the catacombs when people would bring their lit torches and leave them there as a sign of asking people to pray for that special intention. That's why we still have votive candles today. So the white cloth was covering the tombs of the saints. The priest would kiss the tomb, reverencing the body of the saint. And the Mass was said on the tomb. And all their prayer books were all handwritten at the time. We're very lucky now. We have printed copies, but back then they're all handwritten copies. And they probably had lots of candles to be able to see, to read the prayers. Okay, any questions about any of the sacred vessels for the altar, anything like that? Yeah.
Is there
it recommends in the church documents that the vessels be made of a precious metal. I wouldn't say it's absolutely required, because oftentimes, even if you have something that looks like some other material, oftentimes they're lined with gold or metal on the inside. Oftentimes that's the case. This is called a paten, and this is what the altar server holds in case the host falls or in case particles break off. And of course, really the most important part of the church is the tabernacle. And of course, there's a beautiful tabernacle here in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel. Make a visit before you leave. And the tabernacle comes from a word meaning a tent or a dwelling place. And so Christ is present in the tabernacle. The light next to it is called the sanctuary lamp, which is always lit to remind you that Christ is present. Yes. People are allowed to receive in either way. The priest will say the body of Christ, and you say amen. Before Vatican II, communion was only allowed to be received on the tongue. Now, in the early days of the church, in the 100s and 200s, it seemed to indicate that there was communion in the hand from the ancient documents, but that was stopped because the ceremony became very long and drawn out, because people would wash their hands in special containers of water beforehand. They would wash their hands afterwards and make sure no particle fell to the ground. So it became such a very meticulous process that the church just stopped that. And for maybe 1700 years, it was only allowed to be received on the tongue. Back in the 1960s and 70s, many places throughout the world began in disobedience to give people communion in the hand. And it was not allowed, but they were being avant-garde. They were trying to be cool and think of new ways to do things. So they began to give out our Lord in the hand. And it became such a widespread practice that eventually the Pope and the Conference of Bishops did give permission for it to be done. So it is allowed to be done now. Really, in some ways, it started the same way as altar girls, because there's only boys serving up until the 60s and 70s, and then many dioceses began allowing girls when it was not allowed, and it became such a widespread practice that that they have now allowed it in 98% of the dioceses in the United States. Now, there's only two dioceses in America that don't have altar girls: Virginia and Lincoln, Nebraska. But it's another example of how disobedience eventually gets rewarded, which is not a good thing, obviously, of people giving communion in the hand when it was not allowed, or trying to force the Pope or force the Church to allow communion in the hand or to allow altar growth. That's how it originated in the last 20 or 30 years. That's just a little bit of a background. The main thing about receiving the Eucharist is that you receive the Eucharist in the state of grace. So if somebody receiving communion needs to do so reverently and respectfully in the state of grace, whether it be on the tongue or in the hand. People have different preferences. Pope John Paul II prefers people to receive on the tongue personally. Mother Teresa wrote a great deal about encouraging people to receive on the tongue. Just because, their reasons were they felt it was, you didn't have to worry about particles in your hand or crumbs in your hand, because the Church teaches that every particle is truly the body and blood of Christ. So it was a way of safeguarding, losing particles and crumbs. So that's one of the things that happened. The other thing is that many people have been against it in recent years because of Satanism. It was much easier for Satanists to steal the consecrated host when they took it in their hand. They seemed to be able to try to steal the host a little bit easier. So some people were against it for that reason. Obviously, either one is allowed. In my personal opinion, is I prefer people receiving on the tongue, but that's only my personal opinion. I could never come out and tell people that they have to do it one way or another. Some priests prefer people receiving in the hands. I mean, it's up to, but we're not allowed to force our personal opinion upon you or upon anybody else. I'm just telling you my opinion. If people receive reverently in the hand, they're welcome to do that. What they're supposed to do is to place their left hand above. If they're right-handed, their left hand would go above, the right hand underneath, and they make a throne to hold our Lord. And the priest says, the body of Christ, they say, Amen. They take one step to the side and receive communion immediately. People do not know how to receive communion in the hand properly. Oftentimes, they take our Lord and they start walking away like this, and they receive communion as they're walking. They're not supposed to do that. One step, receive communion. I've had in my priesthood at least 2 dozen cases where somebody walks away with our Lord, and I have to stop, go catch them, and find out, are they going to receive, are they Catholic, or whatever. So communion in the hand is allowed, but there are some advantages. Some people have a difficult time receiving on the tongue because of whatever reason. Some people prefer receiving in the hand. They're perfectly allowed to do that. But there is something to be said for the fact that you don't have to worry about particles and crumbs. And some people, again, if somebody receives communion in the state of grace, that's the most important thing. Not so much how they receive, but if they do receive in the hand, they have to receive properly. Yeah. As far as the vessels that are used, people should be following the liturgical directives of what's in the sacramentary, what's in the official, book. So it wouldn't be a serious, it wouldn't be a serious offense, but you could say it would be a violation of either canon law or liturgical law. So it might not be a serious offense, but if the Church does say use this particular thing or that particular thing, we should follow what the Church does ask us to do. They recommend that you take home a copy of this one, Taking a Tour of the Church. Very good article about church architecture and structure. Talks about how most churches were in the shape of a cross, the head, the arms, and the shape of Christ's body. And the arms, the transept, and you have the nave, which is the longer part. The word nave, you get the word navy from it because it's shaped like a ship. So most churches are shaped like an ark or a ship to remind us of the ark of salvation, that when we're in the ark, we can be saved much easier than if we're swimming outside the ark. Generally speaking, if you look at a lot of the churches, the altar, if it's in the shape of a cross, would be right here where the heart is. That's where the consecration takes place. And often the tabernacle is here at the head, because Christ is the head and we're the body. So it's very appropriate, when it's in the shape of a cross, for the people to be sitting where the arms and the legs are, because we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, but we're his body. So it's a good article. It talks a lot about stained glass windows, statues, and other things as well. So I guess we can say a closing prayer, and I'll give you a blessing. Thanks for coming out tonight. 2 weeks from tonight, I'll give a talk on miracles and apparitions. We'll talk about Eucharistic miracles, the miraculous staircase of St. Joseph in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Talk a little bit about the Shroud of Turin, just very briefly, since I already gave a talk on that, I'll just give a couple extra handouts. We'll talk about incorrupt saints, and then apparitions of Our Lady, Lourdes, Fatima, Guadalupe, the miraculous medal. So I think you'll enjoy that 2 weeks from tonight. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.